For those of you who have been with us for a while, we are now starting our new study of the book of Ephesians. I told Ben that we're going to give our PowerPoint projector a rest for a while, so we don't have slides up there. And what we have been doing, we have gone for the last couple of Sundays an overview of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to start a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians. Take a look at that and see just exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. We saw that the book of Ephesians is more than likely a circular letter. Dwayne, what does that mean? Circular letter. All right, it was written to several churches, probably on a circuit. Most likely the same circuit that we see written to the book of, in the book of Revelations with, you know, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea, all of those churches in the book, because they all kind of form a big circuit right there in Asia Minor. Nonetheless, the primary church of that, the large church, is the church at Ephesus, for which the epistle is named. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Ephesians, been one of the things I'm doing in this new semester for the first time in 13 years, I'm actually teaching a Bible course at my school. And so I have got a group of students who eagerly turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and have some of them who are looking at me like this, and I say, oh, turn to page 387. And so it's going to be a very interesting semester. And what I'd like to do this morning in Ephesians, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some there in the pews, is that we'd like to cover the introductory verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. So let me just simply read those. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the greeting of the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who were at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is pretty much the standard greeting that the Apostle Paul uses in all of his letters. However, one of the things that I would look at is that there's going to be some differences. Now, what are the standard parts of a greeting? Well, it starts off in fact, I've noticed that a lot of my emails that I write to parents, I introduce myself the very first thing. This is who I am. All right? Who's writing you this out of the blue that you're not expecting? So there is, who is the author? Then who is it written to? Who are you writing to? And then, after that's out of the way, then a standard greeting line. However, one of the things that the Apostle Paul does in his standard greeting line and so on is give us an understanding of some of the great themes that he's going to be talking about. And so that's one of the things I'd like to look at. So, right off the bat, we see that the Apostle Paul is the author. Now, as we covered the last couple of weeks, there are those who are in the liberal community who says, well, yeah, I know it's Paul, but that's just because the early church and their conspiracy to get all things together wrote this, and the only one who had any authority was Paul, and so that's who they said write the letter, but the Apostle Paul didn't really do that. That is a bias, as we identified, which you're coming to the text with. The text is actually listening, or actually says, the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself then as one of the apostles. Now, an apostle is actually used in the New Testament three different ways. Alright, you think of this, well, the Apostle Paul is an apostle, and he makes great efforts to that. But the three ways is that it is used uniquely to the original 12, all right, which would not include the Apostle Paul. the original 12 who were disciples. In fact, in the first book of Acts, what do we see happen? First chapter of Acts. The first chapter of the book of Acts. What do we see happening? As soon as Jesus goes up into, ascends into heaven, sits down at the right hand of God the Father, there is one of the first things that the Apostle Peter says, now we just have 11. And so what did they do? Bill, what did they do? Amen. They decided who was going to be the 12th one. All right. Ken, you remember how they did it? This is an interesting thing. It sounds to me like we need to turn to Acts chapter 1. Okay, this is a good thing. Acts chapter 1. Hadn't planned on doing this, Ben, but this is a good segue. Alright. Acts chapter 1 talks about towards the end of the chapter. Let me see where we're going to pick up. It talks about verse 15. At this time, Peter stood in the midst of the brethren and said, "Brethren, the scripture had been fulfilled, which was told by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was the guide to those who had arrested Jesus." And then it goes on and tells all about the things that Judas actually fulfills: the field of blood, the 30 pieces of silver, and so on. In verse 21, what does it say there? Scott, would you read that for us, verse 31?
"So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us."
Okay. Now, my New American Standard says it was necessary that the men who had accompanied us all the time, and what does the EIV or ESV say? Oh, well, what is the beginning of that verse?
"The Lord Jesus
went around among us." Mm-hmm. Right. In other words, one of the things in order to be a apostle was a qualification. What was that qualification? Had to be those who went in and out among us. All right. Beginning with the verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. One of those should become a witness with us to the resurrection. All right. How many people were there? Verse 23. There were two of them. There was Joseph, who was also called Barsabbas, and there was Matthias. All right. How are we going to choose between these two? We are going to roll dice. Good way to make decisions. Correct, Ben? Do it all the time. Lord, I've got two equally good options. I don't know which is right and which is wrong. What is the basis of our decision? Roll. Well, I don't know. Not very many people do. In fact, I did that once. And I had a fellow, he was actually a preacher in a Methodist church. And I did that on a decision. And he just about flipped out. Because what does it say about the casting of the lot? It is in the hand of the Lord. Actually, I flipped a coin. Heads will do A, tails will do B. And I was completely happy with that. And it involved, fairly...
college. We were about to have this big social event, and I had to have a date for it. And so... I named three girls. Two of them I really liked. One of them I didn't, and it was more of a joke than anything else. And so, if his head hits one of the good girls, and his tail, if it landed on his edge, it was the third girl. And guess what? That coin rolled up and leaned up against the wall. So I had to invite her, and what? I did. We had a miserable time.
Well, it serves you right for putting such trivia. All right. Well, the point was, in order to be an apostle, what were the qualifications? That's what Acts chapter 1 tells us. Which is what? you had to have been with us the whole time, starting when? About halfway through, at least if you did half of those 3 years. No. Starting with the baptism of John, the introduction of Jesus Christ. And there were only two additional ones. And so they cast lots. Actually, verse 26, it says that they drew lots, and the lot fell to the Messiah, and he was numbered. Look at verse 26. What does that say? He was numbered with the 11, what's our word? Apostles. Okay? And so at that point, there are those who are extremely qualified based on this. Now, does the Apostle Paul have this qualification? Yeah. What was the Apostle Paul doing? He was busy. He's not quite persecuting yet. All right, he's just being a good Pharisee. You know, learning to be very, very legalistic. And as things roll along. All right, let's go on back to Ephesians chapter 1. So there is this usage. But on the other hand, there's the usage of the word apostles. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verses 5 and following. All right. Yeah, he is addressing Christian liberty. He says, verse 1 of chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? For have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Am I not, are you not my work in the Lord? All right, so all of a sudden now, there is this additional thing that is accruing to this. Now look at verse 5. That's the one I want to take a look at. Do we not have a right to take on a believing wife even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Or do I not have a... Who is included here? Now Barnabas is included, right? He says, as the rest of the apostles, and then continuing in the argument. So now, one of the usages, and that's why I would list this as a second usage, is that we are actually seeing that apostles are those who have seen the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says, I have seen the Lord, and are in this full-time ministry situation. Well, we're not going to go so far as to be able to say, okay, well, anyone who is in the professional ministry of the Lord, therefore, is an apostle. That's not what this says. Even though there is a third usage, which just simply says those who are working. All right. One of the things that the Apostle Paul does is that as he has been with the Lord. Now, when had he seen the Lord? I want you to think about this for just a second. When had the Apostle Paul seen the Lord? Ken, when did the apostle? He had seen him not in his physical presence. Now, he actually may have, we'll never know. The Apostle Paul never tells us, just happened to be passing through Galilee one day and bumped into him, kind of like the Ben-Hur story, you know, that he goes in and he's on the road and he just happens to bump into him. Never mentions that. Always refers to what? Seeing Jesus in his resurrection body, in his glorified body. Now, does that count?
Absolutely.
Yes. Now, was the Apostle Paul having a vision or a dream so that they say, oh, okay, I saw the Lord too. I saw him in a dream last night. Is that what the apostles? No. What happened on the road to Damascus was an actual visitation of the Apostle Paul. Of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. How do we know he just didn't confuse the Son for the Apostle, or for seeing Jesus? He was walking and finally just walking in the desert in the sun. Well, the answer is, he very clearly said, well, the sun was there. And then there was a light which was so much brighter than the sun. And so the reality is that he saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection state, in his resurrection body, in, to use an Old Testament word, in his Shekinah, which is the glory, seeing exactly what happened. Now, what happened to the Apostle Paul? He absolutely was changed. Same thing that happened to Isaiah. What happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord? You know, he absolutely said, and that's one of the things. It's not a, oh, I'm going to be boasting about that. Now, the apostle Paul looks at that and says that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, specifically, he says that I am this messenger, which is what that word means, messenger of Christ Jesus. The next phrase is by the will of God. Now, one of the things that I looked at was just exactly what on earth that was, because not every one of the greetings that the Apostle Paul uses this phrase. But what I actually found was that I was surprised at the number of the greetings. Now, how many letters did the Apostle Paul write? 13 letters. And as the Apostle Paul wrote those, sometimes they have one different greeting, sometimes another. But the most common of that is that he is an apostle by the will of God. All right. Or what all of our translations says, by the will of God. Has anyone got a King James translation? Ken, what does that say? An apostle by the will of God or out of the will of God?
Which verse are you so doing?
Verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus.
Oh, it says by the will of God.
By the will of God. In fact, just about all of the English texts say that. Except by is not the word that's in the Greek text. It is the word out of. All right? It is the word to come out of. Just like something that is coming from. It is a part of something that is coming out of that. It would be almost if you can imagine a woman giving child or having childbirth, and the child is coming out. It's a part of that woman, and it is coming out of him. All right, it is not the out word that is like in the Exodus that you're going out of, but it is something that is inside and coming out. Now, it is an instrument that the Apostle Paul gains his apostleship. Now, again, he says that, and that's what I want to look at a couple of them. He says that in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. All right. Turn over just a few pages earlier to the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, he doesn't just say, I'm an apostle by the will of God. What is the way that he says it in the book of Galatians? I am Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, what is that telling us? How is that phrase different that he says in Galatians? Well, in Galatians, he had a problem. The problem was that his apostleship was being tested. He says, you are the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Galatians, as we said last couple of weeks, is one of, if not, in fact, it is the earliest letter of the Apostle Paul. It deals with the very first thing that he had to confront. And that is the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is something that is very, very strange to the Jews. But he establishes that the authority is not from men. In other words, he is not just a messenger. All right? Right now, the United States is sending lots of messengers to Haiti. All right? They are just simply one group of people sending another. And that's the same thing. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, not through men or even the agency of man did I get my apostleship, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we see We see that. Now, there's several other different ones that we see in the Apostle Paul's greeting. I liked the one that he uses in the first letter to Timothy, that he says, "I'm apostle of Christ Jesus, commanded by God to be an apostle." In other words, it was something that the Apostle Paul very clearly identifies that his apostleship was laid on him, given to him, required of him by God himself. Now, specifically, he identifies this by the will of God. In addition to that, it's a means of showing this whole concept that this letter is not just simply a personal letter, but it is a letter from not just the Apostle Paul to this church, but it is Paul who is in this position of apostleship that he is writing. All right, so let's just take a look very quickly about the will of God. What does that tell us? The will of God is something that God has established. Now, at this point, there are several different words that are used in the New Testament to talk about the will of God. This one is a word that talks about the decisions that God makes, that His desires, and what God determines to be done. Now, there's another word. I'd like you to look over at the book of Romans, chapter 9. I want to see if I can show you a slight difference between these two types of words. In verse 18, he uses our word that is the will of God. Now, you don't see that. In my New American Standard, verse 18 says, "So then, God has mercy..." of Romans chapter 9, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Ben, what does the ESV say?
Wills.
Okay. Well, that's right. He has mercy on who he wills and hardens who he wills. Now, what's the difference between the translation there of the New American Standard and the ESV? Well, what the ESV has done is translated, "This is the will of God." The ESV has said, this is what the nuance of that particular will is. Alright? It is, God commands that this happen. Alright? What is the command that God does to us? You are to be holy. The command of God. Is it God's will that we be holy? Absolutely, because that is what is commanded. Now, is that going to happen? Eventually, yes, but in the short term, unfortunately, not. But look at verse 19, because this is the use of the other type of will. You will say to me then, why does he find fault for who resists his will? Now, that's a different word. That is the preordained plan of God. And so immediately, now what's happening in the book of Romans, is that immediately all of the sinful questions are being asked. You know, let's tell this wonderful truth about God, and then immediately says, now you're going to say to me, because of our sin nature, God's not fair. You know, that's not right. Why is God doing that? And that's exactly what verse 19 says. You've told me, he has mercy on whom he wills and harden whom he wills. Immediately, the human response is, that's not fair. For who can resist God's will? No one can resist that will of God. Okay? And so that's kind of what we're talking about. Now, what we're going to see here, what we're going to see is then a third kind of will, which is his good pleasure, which is the same thing. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, get over there. In verse 9, you notice in verse 9 it says, who has made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in us, or in Him. And so there we see a third way that we're to understand this. God's will, in fact, the word is translated kind intention. How about our ESV translation? What does that say? This is verse 9 in Ephesians 1.
Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ.
Mm-hmm. According to His purpose which He set forward. All right? His will. You know, He made known His will according to what He willed. All right? That is a third kind of a will that we're looking at. Now, what's taking place then, going back up to verse 1, is that the Apostle Paul's apostleship then is in Christ Jesus from the... Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. You do notice in verse 1, how do we talk about Jesus Christ there? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Is that what it says in the very beginning? Well, it actually says an apostle of Christ Jesus, but then look at the end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a difference? Would you believe me if I said there are some strange people out there? He says, absolutely, we're talking about two different people. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, and we're talking about Christ Jesus. And then they'll quote the verse, if any man is in Christ Jesus, then he will endure persecution. And he says, that's the one that you get persecuted by. And so, I'm not going to spend any more time on that. It is incredible that we would do that. Is there a difference? Well, there is not a difference. We're talking about Jesus Christ. But is there a subtle something that we can get from that? When we're putting the word Christ first, again, Christ is Jesus' job. Is that fair enough? When I was younger, I used to say, that's His last name. All right? You know, if I wanted to be familiar, I would use Jesus. If I want to be formal, I would use Mr. Christ. No, it is His job. Now, what does that mean? It's His job. Well, that's what we talked about as we went through the Confession of Faith, wasn't it? Jesus is the Messiah. His mediatorial work is all bound up in what has now become His name. Now, let's jump ahead a little bit to the end of verse 2. Because all of a sudden now, what is going to eventually be probably the most common usage and reference to Jesus Christ, which is not just Jesus. Jesus Christ is probably more common, but the most common are all three words. The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we're going to talk about that towards the end. You know, but that's one of the things that we look at. Jesus is what? Well, it's His name, but it's more than His name. It's a name that has meaning. We just got through with the Christmas season. Mary and Joseph were told to give Him this name. Why? Because His name means what He is going to do. You shall call His name Jesus, for what will He do? He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And so we're seeing that in His name is just even in the name that we refer to Him as. But we also have His office, which is the Messiah. The Messiah ties Him back all the way into the fulfillment from the Old Testament. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Lord have to deal with? That is what He is doing in His office. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. Now, again, hopefully we'll have a little bit more time to do that. I need to move on. These are written to the saints. Saints literally means the holy ones. Those who have been set apart. That's what to be holy is. Now, where does holiness come from? Is it the saints that one particular church, which shall remain nameless here, recognizes? They make an application. They look at all, check all the references to make sure someone can be declared to be a saint. And then there's a great declaration. We now have Saint John, Saint whoever it is. Why are those people recognized as saints in that particular church? It is because of what they have done. The reality is, sainthood is just exactly the opposite. Sainthood, or being set apart, is something that happens, well, it happened in the Old Testament. The utensils that were used in the tabernacle were holy. Now, did that mean that in their construction, that they used a different metal, that they had a different fire that they cast them in? They had all kinds of different things. Why were they holy? Because they were set apart. Our theological word is consecrated. They were set apart. It is something that happened outside of them to them. Now, in this case, our word for being holy means more than just set apart. Because all of a sudden these things are going to be talking about how do we get holy? Well, we get holy, A, because we are set apart, but more than that, we have holiness that is attributed to us. What is our theological term that that's called? It's called the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, all of us are saints. I've often wondered about that particular church we referred to who declares people to be saints because they lived better lives than other or whatever the situation is or did miracles and so on. There are verses that says, what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? 500 saints came to life and appeared. And there are all kinds of references to that. All right. And so these saints, those are the two then, those who have received holiness, those who are set apart to holiness. You see the difference between those two? They have received holiness, but yet they are set apart so that they can continue in that set apartness, that other than-ness. And that's the very thing that Jesus Christ is talking about. He says that sainthood is the thing that is going to be dealing with. There's a verse in Leviticus. You can write this down if you're taking notes. Leviticus 11:44-45. Be holy, as I am holy. Recall that verse. All right. And so there's the commands to be holy, or as it says, you are holy, and then the very next verse it says, you are to be holy, and that's kind of the concept. Then. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to that. Now this is one of the things that as we go through the first chapter of Ephesians that we need to keep into our minds. The subject that we're going to be dealing with in Ephesians is special. And it is special to believers. This is not a let me come in and teach a college course about an interesting thing, an interesting book called Ephesians. These are things that are going to be understood because who is it that the Apostle Paul is addressing? He is addressing saints. That's one of the things that took me a long time, but finally the Lord got it through my thick skull. What's the great doctrines of the first chapters of Ephesians? Talking about God's predestination, talking about all of these things. These are things that belong in the community of believers. This is not the gospel. Calvinism is not the gospel. On the other hand, Once you understand the gospel, once you understand that Jesus Christ is your Lord, then it just makes it deeper and deeper and deeper. And so that's one of the things that we are looking at. So not only are we talking about saints, and again, we already talked about that thing, the saints who are at Ephesus, but we also talked about saints who are faithful. In other words, they are doing what the requirement is. They have faith, and they are being faithful. It is not just a thing to say, oh, I believe, and I do these things. It is living a life of faithfulness. Go over to the book of Romans, chapter 3. This is one of those things that the Lord has helped us here at Dayspring to see. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, we're talking about the righteousness that is required of saints, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God by the faith, and there it should be translated, the faith of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. How is his righteousness manifested? By Jesus Christ. It is not righteousness, is not manifested by my believing. In other words, the righteousness of God is there regardless of whether I believe it or not. But it is manifested, it has come into the world by the faithful, and to us, by the faithfulness of Christ, and it is for all of us who are believers. No distinction, Jews or Gentiles. And so therefore, there we see that whole concept. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that that's what the Apostle Paul. The church at Ephesus had not only been declared to be saints, but they're giving evidence. They're giving evidence of faithfulness in Christ Jesus. Again, that's having to do, not of themselves. So here's the twofold hinge on what's that turn. They are saints, declared to be righteous, and they are fulfilling that righteousness because they have been set apart. All of that are something that the Apostle Paul talks about in just simply this greeting, that he is identifying that this is something which is precious to believers. Now, in just a few minutes that we have left, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that often here at Dayspring, but here in the book of Ephesians, this standard greeting is in reality talking about one of the great theme, two or three of the great themes that we're going to be seeing here in the book. The first one is grace. We're going to see that over and over again. The book of Ephesians talks about grace. Chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. In chapter 1, we're going to see that grace is a goal. Look down in verse 6 of chapter 1. Just as it says that predestination and adoption as sons was according to the kind intention of His will, it was to the praise of the glory of what? Of His grace. And we're seeing that, in fact, we're going to see that over and over as we look through this whole structure of chapter 1. The grace that it is also seen in chapter 2 as the instrument. By grace you have been saved. In verse 5, then again in verse 8, it is seen as an instrument, seen as the object then. I want to take a look at a couple of different things. Let's look over at Ephesians 2:8 very quickly. At the very end of that, this grace given and salvation and so on, it says, that is not of yourselves. Then it talks about what? Grace being a gift. See that? Okay. Well, that's great, because my salvation is a gift of God and so on. Look over at verse 8 in chapter 3. Chapter 3 in verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace. What is the verb there?
Given.
Was given. Interesting. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Next chapter. I would like to say it's 4:8, but it's not. Look at 4 and verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Are you starting to see something that is almost always the same thing? Where you see one, you see the other. Look over in verse 29 of that same chapter. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. That's not talking about giving grace. Where is it? But only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace. Have you seen that good, wonderful word, earn, there? Grace is a gift. Over and over again. And that's what we're going to see throughout this entire book that we look at while we're studying Ephesians. We see grace is a gift. It's linked with this word. It is something that we pass on. We are given grace. What's the expectation? That we will give grace in return. We are given grace, the expectation. In fact, that's exactly the verse we just read. All right? Letting the things that come out of my mouth give to those who hear. Give that grace on. In other words, don't let your language be such, the things that you say, the promises that you make, the protestations, whatever it is, don't let it be such that you're not acknowledging you have been given grace, and grace is to be passed on by you. Now, finally, there's one more thing I'll just allude to. If you want to write down Romans 5 and verse 21, we'll see that we're asking to let the grace of God rule and reign in our hearts. And so grace does what? It doesn't just pass through. I had it given to me, therefore I give it to someone else. It's to have a transforming, ruling effect in my life. Grace and what? Grace and peace. Peace is the goal of all men. Peace is the goal of all men. What is peace? Well, I know being justified by faith, I have peace with God. What is peace? It is that tranquility that you get, that you have, that enables you to live without fear. Being 100% completely secure, you are at peace. You have no fear. Do we have fear of death? Well, as we are more and more mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is there to fear? There is nothing to fear. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't. In fact, he says, death, bring it on. That's one of the great things that we're able to see. And that so we see that peace is a result, is the contentment of being identified with Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 in Ephesians, verse 14. Verse 13 says, now in Jesus Christ, who formerly was far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, for He Himself is peace. He Himself is whose peace? Our peace. That is where that peace is going to be able to come from. Now, finally, as we conclude looking at this section, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We already talked about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why, if Jesus Christ is God, why did we have to refer to God the Father? The answer is because the Bible talks about God as one, but it talks about God in three, what's our theological word? Three persons. Three different aspects, three different jobs, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, or God the Lord, also, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things that we see. So we see that the reference is to God the Father. Now, interestingly enough, guess what we're going to be seeing in the book of Ephesians? Over and over again, when it refers to God, it refers to the Father. And there's an aspect that we're going to be bringing out as we look through this, that God the Father has certain attributes. There's a reason that God is our Father. Guess what the apostle? Guess who the apostle Paul exhorts at the end of his letter? And you fathers, as we have a father, so you know how to behave as a father. And so we see that those references actually used 11 different times, 8 of them referring to God, and the last 3 referring to our earthly fathers. And then finally, the prince, the Lord. The one thing that we say is absolutely essential. It is probably the most baffling thing theologically that back about 30 years ago and probably continuing on, that we have to say that you must, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, He must be your Lord. The theological distinction is, well, He can be your Savior, and hopefully someday He will be your Lord. No. Jesus Christ is the Lord. It is such a part of His being that the New Testament, more than any other reference, saying, let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely essential that we understand that. I preach Jesus. And Jesus Christ as Lord, said the Apostle Paul. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. That's one of the things that we're going to see, absolutely and essentially. So, right at the outset, the Apostle Paul, in his introduction, just in his saying hello, he has set out the ground rules for what we're doing as we look at the book of Ephesians. He says, number one, we are going to be theocentric in all we're doing. Are you going to be required to do some things, believers? Yes, you are. I'm going to exhort you to do this. I'm going to exhort you to do that. I'm going to exhort you to have these relationships, both in the church and in your family. In your professional life, I'm going to exhort you. But more than anything else, all of that is going to be in God, a theocentric view. Secondly, a Christocentric view, that Jesus Christ is the center. And as we find that God and Jesus Christ are the center of all of the things that we're going to be talking about, then we will understand and be able to learn from the book of Ephesians. The emphasis is that Christ is not working alone, but He is an instrument of the Father. This is a Trinitarian relationship that we have. It is a spiritual relationship. It's not just simply God's minding His own business, doing whatever He is, and He says, oh yeah, those people need something, you go and take care of it, don't bother me. God Himself is involved in all these things. Not just planning, not just eventually judging, but in all of the things in our life, the Apostle Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us mercy. And as we look at the wonderful things that you have written for our benefit, even though these things were written 1,000 years ago, that there is absolutely no way that the Apostle Paul could have even realized that 2,000 years after he wrote this letter, that we would be looking at it saying, you wrote these things for us. Yet we know, Lord, that your Spirit superintended these things, that our lives would be blessed, that our lives would be edified. Help us to come humbly to your word. Help us to look not proudly, but to rejoice and seek that peace which is beyond all understanding. And now, Lord, as we worship you in the coming hour, we pray that you would be with us, that you would bless us now, and that you would help us truly to glorify your name and worship you aright through our blessed Savior Jesus. Amen.